We come to Genesis chapter 37. This morning we are going to cover verse 12 to verse 36 of that chapter. We come to consider this message, the work of the Savior. We have seen already that the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ and what he has come to accomplish on earth is the message taught everywhere in the Bible. In Luke chapter 24, we are told very clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to expect this. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44 onwards, we are told, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." What was the scriptures? It was the Old Testament of the Bible. And to the Jews, the Old Testament consisted of these three divisions: the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So all parts of the Old Testament pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ. Then further on, in verse 46 onwards, it says, "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" Here we see that the death of Jesus Christ and the purpose of salvation is taught also in the Old Testament. Therefore, when we study the Old Testament, we must see the message of Christ and him crucified in every book. If we fail to see Christ and him crucified taught in any book, then we have failed in understanding that book. The Bible is not just a book of moral laws teaching us what is right, what is wrong, without reference to the saving work of Christ. We are able to do what is right and wrong in the sight of God only because of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You will never go too far wrong if you focus on Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when we come to the book of Genesis, we find that many portions clearly teach the message of Christ and him crucified. And we are sure of this because other parts of the Bible refer to the book of Genesis, showing that that is how we must understand those passages. We have seen already that right from the beginning, immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve, in chapter 3, verse 15, we learn of the prophecy concerning the coming of a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent while being wounded in his heel. Now this has been recognized as the first gospel preached. It is called the proto-evangel. Then we know that God covered Adam and Eve with skins of animals at a time when animals were not killed, at a time when there was no death. So after the fall, God killed animals and used the skins to cover their nakedness, to show to us that our sins and the guilt, the shame that comes from our sins may be covered only by the sacrifice of another life. And the animals point to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary. We know that when Abel and Cain worshipped God, Abel's worship was accepted by God, Cain's was not. And the reason was that Cain came to God without animal sacrifice. We know that Noah's flood is a picture of how God is going to judge the world, and the same flood that destroyed the world was the flood that saved Noah and his family. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter tells us that this is a picture of salvation in Jesus Christ. Then we are told in the book of Galatians that the covenant that God made with Abraham was passed down to Isaac and passed down to Jacob along the line of the chosen people of God. And the children born to Abraham through Sarah point to the salvation that is going to be accomplished through Jesus Christ. Whereas the children born to Abraham through his mate Hagar points to the covenant of works, where people attempted to save themselves by their own effort, by the keeping of the law, by religious rituals, but they are not saved. Okay? And we know also that Abraham was saved by believing in the coming of the promised son, who was a picture of the coming of the promised Savior. Abraham received the promise that through him he would be a blessing to all nations of the world, and all this through a particular seed, a particular descendant was coming, who was coming through him. So you see now that one incident after another, one account after another points us to Jesus Christ. We know that the God of Abraham is also the God of Jacob, the Isaac and the God of Jacob. The God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. Now, if the covenant promise was passed from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then what next? The book of Genesis points us to Jesus Christ, up to Jacob. But what about the last section of the book of Genesis, where we are given the account of the life of Joseph? Don't tell me that the revelation concerning salvation in Jesus Christ stopped up to Jacob. And then Joseph onwards, from the account of Joseph onwards, there's no revelation of the coming of Jesus Christ. It cannot be. We would expect that the last section of the book of Genesis, which concerns the life of Joseph, would be a revelation of the coming of Jesus Christ as well. And sure enough, when we look at Acts chapter 7, in the sermon preached by Stephen before he was stoned to death, we come to see how he linked Joseph's life together with the coming of Christ. We see in verse 44 of Acts chapter 7, where he talks about Moses and about Joshua and about David and about Solomon, and then leading all the way to the coming of Jesus Christ in verse 51 onwards. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So you see now that the inspired writer links all this together. Stephen, in his message, linked the coming of Christ to all these individuals, to Solomon, back to David, back to Moses, to Joshua and to Moses, and in fact all the way back to the time of Joseph. And we know that Abraham is regarded as the father of the faithful, and Joseph certainly was a redeemer of some kind to the people of God at that time. So remember that God's people was small at first, beginning with Abraham, and then it spread. And at that time, Jacob's family is regarded as Israel. When the daughter of Jacob sinned or was molested by a pagan, and is recorded as, this ought not to have been done in Israel. See? So the family of Jacob was regarded as Israel. See? They constitute the people of God. Okay? So when we come to Joseph, we must see that he was a redeemer for God's people. And this is where we see very clearly the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So I hope you are convinced that Joseph, mentioned in Acts chapter 7, starting from verse 9, who is linked to Moses and all the way to Solomon and all the way to Jesus Christ, is actually a revelation of the coming Savior and the way of salvation. So with that in mind, we come to consider this last section of the book of Genesis. In the previous message, we covered verse 1 to verse 11. And there we see the person of the Savior revealed. What did we learn at that time? We learned that the Savior was going to come, and his status, his character was revealed. And we know that we shouldn't draw direct parallelism. We shouldn't press the story to see point for point similarities. Rather, what we must see are the revelation of principles shown in the life of Joseph. So we have seen already how the person of the Savior was revealed. Today, continuing from there, we are going to look at how the work of the Savior is revealed. So we want to know something of the work of the Savior. What is he going to accomplish when he comes to earth? So that is the teaching of this passage. So what may we learn from the life of Joseph concerning the work of the Savior? And we would want to focus on three main points. Firstly, we note that the Savior would be rejected by those who need him. And in the case of Joseph, he was sent by his father to seek out the welfare, to find out the well-being of his brothers who were away taking care of the sheep. And in those days, when you take care of the flock, you may be away for days, for weeks, for months. And therefore, out of concern, Jacob sent Joseph to look for them and to find out how they were. And in verse 13, we read, and Israel said to Joseph — Israel is the other name, the new name of Jacob. So Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And here was the ready response of Joseph: "Here I am." See, he was ready. It reminds us of Isaiah when God asked the question, "Who shall we send?" And he says, "Here I am, send me." And similarly, the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth willingly. It was not going to be a pleasant job. It was not going to be an easy thing, as we shall see in a moment. But he nevertheless came willingly. He offered himself. He came to save his people. He came to his brothers. He had already told his brothers and his parents, in fact, that one day they were going to bow down to him. He was going to have the preeminence. And how that would happen, even Joseph at that stage could not know. It was in his dreams, but his father kept that in his heart. And surely you can see here that the father, who loved this particular son dearly and has given him a robe of many colors, as you can see in verse 3, had marked this son out as special, as different. Now, on the human level, we have learned already that it is never right and never wise for parents to show favoritism in the family. We must teach our children that we love them equally, and they must be convinced of that. And of course, loving them equally does not mean giving them the same things all the time. And that is the foolish, wrong way of parents trying to show that they love their children equally. See? The children are at different ages. At different age, they would need different things. So when we give the elders, it doesn't mean we give the baby the same thing as well, which the baby cannot appreciate yet. So each one according to his needs. But they must know we love them equally, and you must make sure that you love your children equally. Teach them from early and make sure that your life, your behavior, your treatment of them shows that you love them equally. Okay? But in the case of Jacob, Joseph was particularly loved by him and set aside. And in the providence of God, this was used to be a revelation of the way of salvation. We know that the history of Israel is itself a revelation of God. So in the New Testament, we learn that the nation, the Hebrew nation, coming out of Egypt, heading towards the Promised Land, and in the process going through the wilderness wandering, is a revelation of salvation in Jesus Christ and of our Christian life, how we are to live by faith in this world. And similarly, in the unfolding of the lives of certain individuals in the Bible, we see the revelation of God. God did not just reveal His will by the mouths of prophets, He also revealed His will through dreams and through visions to chosen people, and He revealed His will through the institution of worship, the burning of sacrifices, the offering of animals. Then He revealed His will of the way of salvation through the institutions of the nation of Israel, through the appointment of prophets, priests, and kings. So He also reveals His will and the way of salvation through the many types and shadows and symbols. And another way He revealed His will is by the lives of His people, the unfolding life of His people, the history of His people. So understanding this, we come to realize that, hey, the way Joseph's life unfolded is actually a revelation of the will of God for us. It is a revelation of the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. So in chapter 37, verse 3, when we learn that Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, also he made him a tunic of many colors. We must come to understand that it is actually a picture of a son different from all other sons. And we know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, different from all the children of God, in the sense that all the children of God are adopted. We are adopted by God when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead who sustains a relationship with God in a special manner from all eternity. Jesus Christ is the uncreated Son of God. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. All three persons of the Trinity exist in harmony from all eternity. And at one point in time, the second person of the Holy Trinity came to take upon Himself perfect human nature without ceasing to be God, so that He was God and man in one person. And as God and man, He is the perfect mediator between God and fallen man. Right? So we must understand, therefore, that the relationship of Christ to God the Father is special, it is unique. And because of the special position of Christ before God the Father, He was specially loved. People did not like Him. People hated Him. People just simply did not like His presence because He showed them up. He is like light coming to people who are living in darkness. People who are living in darkness are so used to darkness that when the bright light shines, it hurts their eyes, it exposed their lives, and they didn't like it. They tried to scatter and hide in the dark, but they couldn't, and therefore they hated the light that was Jesus Christ. At least twice in the Gospels, we know that the voice from heaven came and was heard by people around at that time, declaring concerning Jesus Christ, "This is my beloved Son, of whom I am well pleased." So Jesus Christ is that beloved Son of God who would come. And He came willingly. He came to a people who needed Him. They did not realize yet that they needed Him. But the day would come when the famine was so severe that the whole family had to go down to Egypt to seek for food there. And it was Joseph whom they bowed down to. And it was Joseph who saved them. Okay? Now why was Joseph rejected, we may ask? Of course, out of ignorance. The brothers had heard of his dreams, but they couldn't accept what he said to them. So there was also unbelief. But why go to the extent of wanting to kill him? They actually wanted to kill him. See, and Reuben intervened. Reuben the eldest, because he was held accountable. See? And therefore he tried to save Joseph. But the point is that the brothers were willing even to kill him. So in short, there was malice in their hearts. There was just simply hatred in them. Just bad, bad spirit in them. So we can say they hated Joseph out of ignorance, out of unbelief in what he had revealed to them, out of malice, simply because he was well loved by the father, and they hated him. They hated him. Okay? You read in verse 4 of chapter 37, and when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak to him peaceably. Okay? But why was Joseph sent to them? It was to their good. The father said to find out how they are. In verse 14, he said to them, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me. See? So that was the reason why he was sent. And was not Jesus Christ sent to this world because of our need for him? And yet we are so ignorant, we are so unbelieving, we are so malicious, we hate him. In the same way that the brothers who needed Joseph hated him. Many times the Lord Jesus Christ foretold about his forthcoming death. Many times he called upon the people to repent and believe, but they would not. Now you need to just turn to one passage to be reminded of this truth. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John chapter 15. Now the Lord Jesus Christ explains to his disciples that they would be hated by the world. And why is this the case? In John chapter 15 verse 18 we are told, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now look at verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have sinned and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. So they have no good reason for hating the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has been sent to this world to do us good. Why should we hate him? See, up to today, when the gospel is proclaimed faithfully, see, people just hated the message, people hate the preacher, and people hate the Jesus Christ who is being proclaimed. We must expect that. And that is portrayed in the life of Joseph. He was hated by his brothers who were so hateful to the extent of wanting to kill him. They really wanted to kill him. Imagine there are brothers like that. You may say, oh, most of them are half-brothers. Even half-brothers, they share the same father. They were willing to kill Joseph. See? So that is the truth that is brought across to us. The Savior who is coming will be rejected by those who actually need him. This passage prepares us for the message that one day the Savior would come. And that Savior is whom we need. We really need that Savior, but he's going to be rejected by those who need him. Then the second truth is that the Savior would be given up for dead. Now the brothers of Joseph were so hateful that he really was going to be killed. Look at verse 20. We are told there. In verse 19, they already used hateful words. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. They were so hateful, so malicious. They were really going to kill Joseph. Given the opportunity, they would have carried out the intent of their heart. You must remember that actions flow out of intent in the heart. Often it is a sin is not just committed on the spur of the moment. It is because of the heart. And if you trace the condition of the heart, you discover that it has been festering for some time. They hated the brother for some time already, and it's getting worse and worse and worse. And this is where, when you understand the nature of sin, you must be very careful. See, don't wait until the sin is committed. See, temptation is such that the devil from outside you draws your attention to himself, draws your attention to certain sin, that He wants you to commit. And if you look again, if you ponder upon it again, if you allow your mind to be fixed upon that temptation, you discover you are drawn away. And as you are drawn away, soon you get entangled in that temptation. You are thinking about it day and night. You are troubled over it. Your conscience is troubled. You know it is wrong, and yet you can't help coming back to it, and you dwell in it, and soon you are really entangled. You haven't sinned yet, but you are in great danger of sinning. You are being caught in that whirlpool. You are going down and down and down. If you don't break that spiral, you will continue to go down. That's why when you are tempted, that is why if there is any temptation that is troubling you at this point in time, you must make up your mind to bring it before the Lord and break away from this temptation. Otherwise, the next thing you do is to commit the sin in action, in which case you would have died. You would have brought death upon yourself, because sin requires the judgment of God. Okay? So if you understand the nature of temptation and sin, you will come to be careful of your own life. And you would also come to understand how it was that the brothers of Joseph were willing to kill him. They really would have killed him. But Reuben, being the eldest, knew that he would be held responsible. So therefore, he indirectly tried to save Joseph. So he suggested that they should cast him into a pit. See? He tells them in verse 21, "Let us not kill him. Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him." He did not have the courage to say, "That is wrong, he's our brother." See? He was afraid of them. He was trying to save Joseph in a very weak and shameful way. He should have asserted his authority and said no. When I say no, it means no. See? He should have faced the danger of being turned against by his other brothers. But he did not have the courage. Instead, he said, "Let us put him in this pit. It is good enough, he would die anyway in the wilderness." But quietly he was thinking, when they are not looking, they would come and deliver him back to his father. Okay? So he did not have the courage to do what was right. And Reuben must have gone somewhere, perhaps to ease himself, or perhaps to look for a lost sheep or whatever. He was away for a short while. And in that period of time, they must have been plotting to kill him again. "Okay, our eldest brother is not here to restrain us. How about killing him? Killing off Joseph before he comes back." So it was then that Judah intervened. And in verse 26, you see here what Judah said to them. They saw these Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites were descendants of Ishmael, the other son of Abraham. And with time, they became quite a wild people, and they propagated towards the north and towards the east. And they would be regarded as Arabic peoples, the Arab tribes. And they are also generally known as the Midianites. So that is why you see the Ishmaelites and the Midianites are used interchangeably. The two words are used interchangeably to describe the same people. Now these Ishmaelites were traveling from north to the south, to Egypt, to trade. And along the way, they were in the habit of buying up people to be slaves. And so what happened is that instead of seeing his brother killed, this Judah decided to do the less cruel thing. He suggested to them, verse 27, "Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers agreed with him, say, "Okay, you have persuaded us not to kill him ourselves, but let us sell him away." So what happened is the Midianite traders bought Joseph. They bought him for 20 shekels of silver, which was the price at that time of a slave. And as time went on, of course, things went up, prices went up. And by the time we come to Moses, the price of a slave was already 30 shekels of silver. If you were to turn to the next book, Exodus chapter 21, Exodus chapter 21, you'll see this recorded for us in verse 32. We are told there in verse 32 of Exodus 21, if the ox gores a male or female servant or slave, in other words, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So in compensation for killing a slave, you have to pay 30 shekels of silver. But the idea is that 20 shekels in the time of Joseph was equivalent to 30 shekels in the time of Moses. They were the prices of slaves in those days, the average price of a slave. And when Moses wrote down the law, 30 shekels of silver, in time it became fixed in the mind of the Jews, such that when Judah was betraying the Lord Jesus Christ, he asked the high priest and the others who were with him what he would be paid, and they gave him 30 pieces of silver. Okay? So Jesus Christ was actually sold for the price of a slave according to the law of Moses. Okay? And here you see the indication of the coming of the Savior who was going to be betrayed, who was going to be treated as of no value. The value is so low, the price of a slave. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is He? The Son of God who came down from heaven, from His glory to earth, to save sinners. And here He was being treated as someone who was of no value, to the extent that he was valued at the lowest, that of a slave. He was sold for only 30 pieces of silver. Okay? So Joseph portrayed the coming of the Savior, who was not going to be valued by the people who would have benefited from his coming. And see how Joseph was treated. In verse 23, we are told that his beautiful, colorful robe given to him by his father was taken off him. Now that was the symbol of his special standing before his father. He was well loved by the father, and the indication was that he was going to be the inheritor after Jacob. And so these brothers couldn't stand the fact that he was well loved by the father. And they decided to fake his death by dipping this colorful rope in the blood of a baby goat. And in that way, they pretended that they didn't know whether it was Joseph's or not, and brought the rope to the father and said, "Is this your son's rope?" And of course, Jacob recognized that it was his son's rope. And he was grief-stricken. He was really grief-stricken. Now, understand a few things here. Although Joseph wasn't truly killed, he was sold away because of the intention of them to get rid of him. It was as good as killing him. Okay? They did not want him. They did not want him to survive. They knew that selling him away was as good as saying goodbye forever. They did not expect to see Joseph again. Now, under other situations, perhaps we would say they would never see one another again. But because God is in control of everything in our life, God was in control in the life of Joseph. He was going to arrange it such that Joseph would rise up to a high position in Egypt, and a famine was going to send the family running down to Egypt to seek help. And there they would bow down to Joseph. And Joseph was going to be the one who saved them. Otherwise they would face certain death because the famine was so severe. Only in Egypt do you find food. And even Egypt was badly affected by the famine. If not for the revelation given by God to Joseph concerning the famine, the wisdom given to him to collect together all the food ready. Okay? So all in all, what we want to say is that the fake death of Joseph, the death faked by his brother, was as good as killing him, because firstly, they had the intention of killing him. Secondly, the selling him off was as good as not seeing him again. And thirdly, they were prepared to deceive their father with the blood-soaked robe of their brother. Okay? So to Jacob, it was as good as dead. To him, he really looked upon the rope as indication that his son had been killed by an animal. Okay? And we want to note a few significant points about this episode. Now, firstly, we note that the brothers did not respect the beloved son of their father. They really hated the fact that he was loved especially by the father. And what does this remind us of in the gospel? Okay. Now, many things would come to mind, but surely you would remember the parable told by our Lord in Matthew chapter 21. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21 briefly. Matthew chapter 21. And in verse 34, we learn of this parable. In verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. And when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now you cannot help listening to this parable told by the Lord and think of Joseph. And as you read the account of Joseph, you cannot help thinking of what the Lord taught in this parable. The Lord had sent many messengers to his people. He had sent prophet after prophet, but these prophets were hated and rejected by the people. Finally, God has sent his only begotten son, and he was rejected as well. Okay? In the same way that Joseph was hated and rejected by his brothers. Then note that blood was involved. Blood signified life. Life that was taken, and therefore blood was spilled. And that was the way the Lord Jesus Christ was going to die. He was going to be put to death on the cross. And to Jacob, the son was as good as dead. See, you may say Joseph was still alive, only it was unknown to the father. But you can say also God the father knew that he was going to raise the son from death. But that is not the point. The point is that the son of God was really, literally put to death on the cross of Calvary for a purpose. And as far as the father was concerned, that was a moment where he even turned his face away, as it were. You see, because the son who was perfect was made to be sin for his people. Okay? And we know the teaching of the Bible is found everywhere in the New Testament. It's such a well-known truth that we should not miss the point that when Christ died on the cross, he really was forsaken of the Father. See? Otherwise, he would not be able to bear the sins of his people. And I just need to remind you of one passage, namely 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. We are told there in chapter 5, 21 of 2 Corinthians, for he, that is God, made him, that is Christ. So God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ was sinless, but he's treated as though he was sinful on behalf of his people, in order that his righteousness may be treated as belonging to His people. That is how God forgives us our sins. Our sins are treated as taken away by Christ, and we have no righteousness to be accepted by God. But God treats the righteousness of Christ as belonging to us, and in that way we are accepted by Him. See? The way of salvation was being revealed here in the life of Jacob, of Joseph. Then finally, the third point, the Savior would save His people in God's appointed way. We are told in verse 36, now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Now this is to remind us of where Joseph went to Egypt and sold to this army commander Potiphar, who worked in the palace. Okay? Now bear this in mind. While other revelations are given, then later we are going to come back to what happened to Joseph. Now what happened to Joseph? Now we have already peeked into the future a little. We have gone ahead a little. And we just want to take note that he was sold to Egypt. And Egypt in the Bible is a symbol of the place of bondage. Because as the Hebrew people multiplied in Egypt, they were made slaves there. They were treated badly, especially after Joseph died. Then a new Pharaoh came into place. He did not know who Joseph was. And he oppressed the people, the Hebrew people. They were really treated badly. They were oppressed there. And finally they cried out to God for mercy. And God raised up Moses from among them to lead them out of that land of bondage. Egypt in the Bible is a symbol of bondage to sin. It is a symbol of oppression because of our faith. Babylon is a symbol of the world. It is a symbol of worldliness. It is a symbol of the attractions of the world. So beware of Babylon. Beware of worldliness. But Egypt is a symbol of bondage to sin. It is the symbol of oppression because of our faith. Okay? We are being oppressed because of our faith. Okay? And Jesus Christ has come to deliver us. Just as Moses was the one who delivered the Hebrew people from Egypt, from their bondage. A greater prophet than Moses has come, namely Jesus Christ. He has come to deliver His people from bondage to sin. See? And the deliverance is going to take place because Joseph was sold away in Egypt, not in the promised land. So deliverance did not come because of actions performed within the promised land, but it was because Joseph was sold away to Egypt. It was going to be outside the camp, outside the city, outside the promised land. Christ was going to be cast out of the city. He was going to be crucified in the place that is connected with sin. So in Hebrews chapter 13, let me read to you a portion of Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 11 and 12 of Hebrews chapter 13. We are told this in Hebrews 13 verse 11 and 12. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate of the city. He was treated as sin and destroyed in the place of sin for the sake of His people. Okay. So we must see in all this that God was going to show the way of salvation by Joseph being sold away to Egypt, the place of bondage, the place of sin. And therefore, all in all, we must see that Christ and Him crucified is the main message that we must draw out of this passage. Otherwise, we end up merely moralizing, telling people how they should behave without revealing to them the way of salvation. And the Bible clearly reveals that salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And practically, what does it mean to us? On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached. And when the people were stricken in their hearts and called out to them, you see, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You see how all this tie together. So what are the 3 points we have learned from this passage? We learned that the Savior would be rejected by those who needed him. Second, the Savior would be given up for dead. And thirdly, the Savior would save his people in God's appointed way. By Christ's death on the cross, outside the camp, outside the walls of Jerusalem, he was going to rise from the dead. He was going to be the Savior of his people. By his death, he's going to give life to those who come to trust in him. So, in closing, we come to see here the work of the Savior being portrayed to us. The earlier passage in this chapter, the first few verses, shows to us the person of the Savior. This portion we are studying today shows to us the work of the Savior. As we draw to a close, we must have further applications. We are not satisfied with just applying the message as we go along. So as we draw to a close, what may we learn? First, we learn the story of Joseph, that it portrays the way by which the Savior would save his people. It is the way of death. It is the way of the shedding of blood. It is the way of cleansing for sins. It is through the resurrection of the Savior that new life is given to those who believe in him. It is the way of receiving the Holy Spirit by which we are transformed. Please understand that true Christianity is not about adopting a new religion, embracing a new religion. We are not interested in embracing any religion. It is not about memeluk agama yang baru. It is not about menukar agama. It is not about jitka bo jitka. No. It is about whether you are in Christ or not. That is what matters. It is about receiving the Spirit of God, being transformed. And the receiving of the Spirit is the indication that we belong to God. Just like in a wedding, we put on the wedding ring to indicate that husband belongs to the wife belongs to the husband. So also the receiving of the Holy Spirit is the seal of our salvation. That is what makes the difference between a true believer and a non-believer. A person who has received the Spirit of Christ will be transformed from within. Whereas a person who puts on only a new religion of Christianity, he is only a Christian in name. That is why we don't see changes from within. That is why everything that he or she does would be just external. And that is the difference between one who is born again and one who is only a Christian in name. So what are you? A truly born again Christian? One who has been convicted of your sin, who has become so desperate because you are unable to save yourself, and finally you have turned to Jesus Christ. And at this point in time, you are trusting in Christ as your Savior. At this point in time, you are relying on the death of Christ on the cross for your standing before God. Are you such a person? Are you showing signs that you are filled with the Spirit of God? That the Spirit of God lives in you? Do you have a desire for God's Word? See? Do you desire to be with God's people? Do you desire to live a changed life, a life of obedience to the Savior? Ask yourself these questions. See? And if you are able to say yes to all this, then you know that you are filled with the Spirit of God. You have been born again. And many of us can pinpoint the exact time when we repented and believed in Jesus Christ. And up to today, we are believing in him. We are trusting in Him for our acceptance with God. Others fail this. Others do not do this. Others are only Christians in name. You're brought up in a Christian home. You were sprinkled when you were a baby. You came to Sunday school. You were given a Christian name. So everything is external. Actions done on you. In name you are a Christian. See, but these marks of a true Christian are not seen in you. So if you are such, then understand this. You still need to repent of your sins and come to faith in Jesus Christ. Then, the last point we want to note is that we must recognize that the way God intends to save us is by grace, through faith in Christ alone. And practically speaking, therefore, it is not by our doing this or doing that, not by keeping religious rituals, not by the ways of the Pharisees where they stood in public to show that they are so holy, holy praying to their God, not by keeping fasting days and fasting months, not by all this, not by the religious police coming to catch you if you don't fast, not by all this. We don't win our standing before God through the religious rituals we carry out. No. Christians do pray. Christians are encouraged to fast for the right reasons. But Christians don't rely on these religious rituals to save us. Christians are saved by grace. It is a free gift of God. Through faith, we repent and trust in Christ alone. And that is the way alone to be accepted by God. And therefore, you must understand that the teaching of the Bible is not about a religion. It is about a relationship with God. It is about the forgiveness of sins. It is about the receiving of a new life through faith in Jesus Christ. So come to Jesus Christ. Come to trust in Him for your acceptance before God. God will accept those who truly repent and trust in Christ for their salvation.